a little deeper. What does the word kapara literally mean? Lechaper literally means to wipe off. In fact, it means to wipe. When you wipe a table, you could even say lechaper et hashulchan, although I don't think that's commonly used. It's kinuach. Kinuach is lekaneach, to wipe off. In fact, when Yaakov sends a gift to Esav, Yaakov uses the expression ulai achapra panav. Now, it's not atonement there, but Rashi says, maybe I can wipe away his frown. Akaneach panim shel kas. I can wipe away that expression of anger. So the concept is, a sin, the picture here, well again, so when you talk about Yom Kippur as mechaper, it wipes off something. What exactly is it wiping off? Again, you could think about it in different ways. You could look at sin as something that's filthy and dirty, that besmirches you, and Yom Kippur wipes it away, scrubs it away with tshuva. In other words, it's wiping the sin off the soul. That's one metaphor. Or perhaps it means you're wiping away God's wrath, just like Yaakov used it with Esav, wiping away the panim shel kas. But the one thing about kapara is, kapara is only surface deep. Right? You're wiping the table, you're wiping the dirt, but it doesn't yet go inside. And that is what tahara, that's purification. Meaning, kapara is primarily concerned with the concept, is God going to punish me? Am I, you know, have I done shuva so that God has forgiven me and is not going to bother me anymore, so to speak? That's kapara. But the problem is, Yom Kippur does more than kapara. Because it's possible to forgive. Let's take a human being. A human being could forgive somebody, but the relationship is not the same. If somebody betrayed me, I'll forgive you. I'm not going to call the police on you. Let's say I'm going in, you're trying to rob me. I'm not going to call the police. Get out of here. But the love and the relationship is not the same anymore. If all you have is kapara, you don't really have connection. The connection comes from tahara, the purification, where the soul is as beloved and precious to Hashem after the chesed and after the tshuva as it was before. Did you want to say something, Nico?
I have a question. Yeah.
Beli neder are two words, and two Hebrew words. It means without a vow. Because there is a principle that if you take on a Jewish ritual observance and you do it three times, it becomes an implied vow that you must continue to do it. And sometimes your circumstances are such that you'll be unable to do so. So in order to negate the prohibition of breaking a vow, you should say, I'm undertaking this commitment, beli neder, without it constituting a vow. Okay, that's a safeguard. So that's tahara, kapara and tahara. In fact, the Chasam Sofer says very beautifully about the power of Yom Kippur. Rabbi Akiva says at the end of the Mishnah in Yuma, Lifnei mi atem mitaharim. He's talking to the Jewish people. Lifnei mi, in front of whom are you being purified? Umi mitahir eschem. Who is purifying you? And he answers, Avichem shebashamayim, your Father in heaven. This is a passage in the Mishnah. The Chasam Sofer asks, why the redundancy? The question, in front of whom are you purifying yourself? And who is purifying you? It's the same question. So he has a very nice drush. You have to look at the numerical equivalent here. Lifnei mi. Mi, in front of whom, but mi is mem yud. Mem yud is 50. We say there are 50 levels of impurity in the world. Lifnei mi. When you are before level 50, when you still haven't gone down to level 50, atem mitaharin. You have the power through your own tshuva to purify your soul. Umi, when you've reached level 50 and you think there's no hope, mitaher eschem, God will still purify you. Yom Kippur helps, even for the 50th. You know, we talk about in Egypt, the Jews had to be taken out of Egypt because if they would have reached level number 50, that would have been it. But we say, that was before Yom Kippur. The koach, the power of Yom Kippur, is even for that 50th level. Lifnei mi,
you
do it yourself.
You still have to do Yom Kippur.
You have to do Yom Kippur, you have to do tshuva. That's right, you have to do it. Listen, But you know, that's a relatively small price to pay.
No, what I'm saying is that a lot of people go home for lunch in Yom Kippur.
Well, listen, this is unfortunate. I wouldn't say a lot of people. I mean, I assume that many, many Jews who are not observant at all do have a sense. No, we're not talking about...
We're not talking about
Jews who don't keep mitzvahs. But even many Jews who don't keep a lot of mitzvahs try to fast. I mean, Sandy Koufax fasted on Kippur, I believe, back in the...
Sandy Koufax?
Yeah. At least he didn't play baseball, I assume. I assume he probably was fasting.
Rabbi, if Kippur is a higher level than Kippur, why do we call the day Yom Kippur? Why do we call it Yom Tahara?
Yeah, the reason is because the kapara, the atonement aspect, is something that is more easily achieved. I mean, that's kind of the minimum that almost everybody leaves Yom Kippur with.
But is it inherent in the kapara that you reach Tahara?
No. You can have kapara.
How do you know?
You don't know per se. I mean, part of the way you know is if one feels this closeness to Hashem after Yom Kippur. Uh-huh. The kapara is the basic minimum. It's like the minimum wage. Mm-hmm. And the tahara is the extra gift of closeness that Yom Kippur can give a person. But that's not always going to be true for everybody, and it's not going to be true every year. Mm-hmm. But that's really the higher madriga of what Yom Kippur can give a person. Kapara is to wipe off the dirt. Tahara is to cleanse the soul from within.
So if you haven't reached the level of tahara, does that mean you haven't done kapara
well? Well, it means that Shuva has not been of the magnitude that could give one tahara. Kapara, it probably was. You know, something could be good enough for kapara to wipe off the dirt, right? You have a carpet that's dirty. So you could vacuum up the surface dirt, but you haven't penetrated the inner fibers. Tahara is to cleanse the innermost recesses of the soul.
Can't you reach that during the year? I mean, you don't reach it on Yom Kippur. But during the year, you can do your tshuva.
It is absolutely possible to do tshuva during the year, and it's possible to have kapara during the year, and it's possible to have tahara during the year. But Yom Kippur is the day when Hashem is most accessible for it, and therefore it would be harder. See, it's a funny thing. If you wanted to do tshuva, we don't think of it this way. If you wanted to do tshuva in the middle of the year, you should pray harder to do on Yom Kippur. Meaning to say, Yom Kippur, you could get something with less. The rest of the year, you need it much more.
One could
almost make the argument that you're supposed to daven with more kavanah not in Yom Kippur than in Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur, the accessibility means it's easier to do. I'm sorry, you said, how does Hashem give everybody in one day? I don't know. Shlomo Ibn Gabara once said, if I could explain that, I would be Hashem.
It's even better to have it split out. Each one has his moment.
I think HaKadosh Baruch Hu was able to do parallel processing.
Yes. Remember you, I don't know if this is... Well, I was wondering, if you say that Rosh Hashanah is a time when Hashem Yisbarach, the sort of the fiscal accounting of the year, or have people perform the way they should perform, and as it were, well, then wouldn't at some point it be, shouldn't we have Yasser Simei Tshuva before?
Yeah, it's a famous question. It's a famous question. If Rosh Hashanah is when Hashem judges you, shouldn't Hashem judge us after we've done Tshuva? In other words, it's like, let's prepare for judgment by 10 days of Tshuva, and Rosh Hashanah should come after Yom Kippur. Yeah, that's a well-known question. Let's be judged after we've done tshuva. Of course, during Eilu you do tshuva too, but officially. So there are different answers, but one of the answers is that it is the recognition of Hashem's sovereignty on Rosh Hashanah that gives us that impetus to do tshuva. Meaning to say, until we experience the enormity of Hashem's judgment, we're not pushed into doing tshuva.
And so because we recognize that he'll be willing to table...
Now again, the Rosh Hashanah, we know, the theme of Rosh Hashanah is Malchus, God's sovereignty. Now why is Malchus a precursor to tshuva? Right? Malchus leads to tshuva. It leads to tshuva for two different reasons. One reason is, it gives a person a healthy dose of fear, meaning to say, to know that your life is in the balance, to know that on Rosh Hashanah God decides who will live and who will die. Granted, Yom Kippur, we're given a final chance. Tells a person, I better start looking into my life. So that's one element. But there's another element too, that the Malchus, sovereignty, which focuses on God's uniqueness and God's power, also means that it focuses on God's infinite capacity for Rachmanis. Meaning to say, part of the mental problem people have with tshuva is they do the following. They say, well, if I would be God, I wouldn't forgive myself. Or if I would be God, I wouldn't forgive so-and-so. So how could God forgive me? But the mistake is that if one would be God, one wouldn't have the same preoccupations which are driving somebody crazy right now. So part of, right, in other words, you're not going to be God and also be yourself at the same time. It's not going to, it doesn't work that way. So the Malchus Hashem, which is God's infinite nature, God's omnipotence, etc., also tells me that God's love for the Jewish soul is beyond anything that I can understand. And therefore, no matter how far I have wandered, my tshuva would be mekubal. So stressing the Malchus of Hashem is also legion. Do not only a tshuva out of fear, but also a tshuva out of love as well. Because you know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has not protected you.
I think that when individuals are given a chance to judge themselves, they're probably harsher. They spend studies with children who are given the right to grade themselves, give themselves grades on a court card, and they tend to be much stricter than the teacher.
That's a good muscle. Sometimes we are very hard on ourselves. People talk about the idea of learning to forgive others, also includes a certain element of forgiving yourself. You have to be a little careful with that. I think there is a valid idea in forgiving yourself, in the sense of not being broken, not being despondent, and having the strength to go on and make new beginnings. Where it becomes a little dangerous is it sometimes turns into a certain self-indulgence, where, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and you know everything's good, everything's fine, which is also counterproductive because it doesn't lead a person to the work of trying to change. But you are correct. I mean, part of the idea of forgiving in the sense of saying that I can go on and I can get out of this is a very important issue.
How do you put this in the context of the fact that there's a belief today that there isn't enough in Mount Hashem, that we don't have enough fear?
Well, you know, it all depends. I once read an article with... written by a Rebbetzin, where she was saying that when she was young, there were so many drushes about Gehenna, about burning in Gehenna and everything else. She feels that this is something that's missing in our curricula today. The concept of Emas Hadin, the concept of fear. There's a point, but on the other hand, many Balei Musar say that when you're dealing with weak generation, where people are prone to kind of give up hope, he says sometimes it's better not to give people fearful messages, because you have to be a strong person to be able to live in that milieu. And therefore they say that the predominant emphasis should be more on the loving relationship that Hashem has. But you see this. I remember reading in college the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a famous Puritan preacher. And they have an anthology. They have kind of... Living in the Wrath of God was the name of his sermon. And he talked about the fact that he's addressing his congregation. This is 300 years ago. And he's saying, you know, the spider that God is holding over a fire, a repulsive, you know, ugly little thing that God just wants to squish and then throw into the fire. And that is what you are, he said. You know, and imagine that every moment of your waking life. You know, of course, he didn't say he was. He didn't include himself. He included, you know, he just said, but it was, you know, so there is, you know, such a musik, but we believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Keol Rachum V'Chanun, that Hashem is one of mercy. Hashem does punish, but when Hashem punishes, it's the punishment that a parent gives to a child to teach the child and guide the child, even punishment. Punishment is prospective, meaning it's not so much he punishes for what we did in the past, but we get guidance, so we'll change in the future. So this is not to deny Midas Adin. There is Midas Adin, but the Midas Adin is given in a loving relationship. The word Shaif Trua is very instructive. Trua. You know, shofar blowing is called Trua. Trua is one of those words in Hebrew that has many opposite meanings at once. Trua means cry. In fact, that's why it's a crying sound. Trua means singing. It's a singing sound. Trua, it comes from reus, which is friendship. Trua comes from bad, evil. Adversity. So something could be adversity, friendship, crying, singing. But the answer is it's all related. It's a time of din and a time of potential punishment and a time of gezeira, but it comes in the context of a loving relationship, which involves even the singing. So the truest sound is laughing and crying at the same time. Well, I'm familiar with the Skinner box. I didn't work with it, but yeah. Well, you know, the thing is this. I mean, the thing is that certainly, ultimately, a person should grow up to do good because it's good, and to avoid bad because it's bad. You know, reward and punishment should not be the ultimate goal. However, the Rambam writes and Chazal writes that sometimes it's the initial way that we encourage people to behave certain ways. You know, I mean, the Rambam talks about giving prizes to children who do something good, but eventually they should be weaned out of it. Eventually they should appreciate it. Now, of course, there's a problem. You're right, there is a problem of conditioning. If a child gets too over-conditioned, then sometimes it becomes like a drug addiction where you have to have... You have to raise the doses all the time, raise the stakes.
Well, it's just, I mean, we're just talking about revealed, for example. We're talking about the Sadaqah. The really people should be giving it because they want to give it to help people, not because the Olam Haba and Olam Haza, I mean, you know, and God, because they truly want to.
Yes.
And so they want people to do things inherently because it's right under the purely altruistic.
That's right.
Rather than the...
But sometimes people... No, of course you're correct, but sometimes people, and at least children, are not always able to understand that message. Well, you know, again, as I say, this is what we say, Chazal say, mitoch shelo lishma, that a person starts doing commandments, sometimes for ulterior motives, and the shelo lishma, doing it for an ulterior motive, brings a person to lishma. Yeah. What it means to forgive another, for Hashem to forgive you, or for you to forgive somebody else? Well, again, there are many levels of forgiveness. There is the formal, you know, all of us know the halacha that Yom Kippur does not atone, is not even kapara, not just tahara, for any aveira that is between one human being and another human being, unless the one who hurt the other one asks forgiveness and is forgiven. Now, there's a machlokas. What if I'm mochel somebody, and they didn't ask me mechila, I'm just mochel them. Some say it's not even enough for me to be mochel them. They have to ask mechila. Some say if I'm mochel, well, that's good enough, they don't have to ask mechila. You know, before Yom Kippur, we do recites in the prayer before Yom Kippur that we want to be mochel, we want to forgive anyone that hurt us, because we want them to have the benefit of Yom Kippur, as it were. But real forgiveness means you try to act like Hashem, if that's possible. You know, Shakespeare indeed said, to err is human, to forgive divine. And indeed, one of the divine attributes of Hashem is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at the person with the same love that he had before the chait even occurred. That's very hard, right?
Yeah, how do we do it?
Well, I don't want to get to Shakespeare, but that's a discussion. Shakespeare had, you know, Shylock, who was a caricature of a Jew, but there are those Shakespearean scholars who say that Shylock actually comes across looking very well. He was a man of integrity, a man of principle, and somebody I know in my hometown of Hartford wrote a book where he argues that Shakespeare was Jewish. He says Shakespeare was an English moron. You know, the Jews had been expelled from England in the 1200s. So when Shakespeare lived in the 1500s, there were no Jews in England, but there probably were some Murano-like Jews. So he says Shakespeare was a Murano. So, of course, that doesn't mean he wasn't anti-Semitic either. You can be an anti-Semitic Jew as well, but that's the whole machlokas that's being discussed. So forgiveness is to try to look at the person in the same way that you looked at the person before, and we find different meisim about I think with Rav Moshe. that when Rav Moshe came out in the 1960s, this was a difficult time for him, with various tshuvos regarding artificial insemination, whether the Satmar Rebbe said that if a woman conceives a child through artificial insemination of donor, the child is a mamzer, she's a married woman, it's like adultery. She has to get divorced from her husband. And Rav Moshe took the position that it was not adultery. And even said it might be permitted under certain circumstances, without getting into all the details. So it was a very difficult time. Rav Moshe was burnt in effigy by the Satmar, he was really very, very, because they thought he was permitting something that was promiscuous and adulterous and everything else. And Rav Moshe wrote about this four times. Yeah, Rav Moshe wrote about this four times, reaffirming his position, etc. So anyway, the way the Satmar sometimes are is they get very very vociferous and very excitable about different issues, sometimes using very insulting lashonos. Anyway, it turned out that sometime later, one of the rabble-rousers needed Rav Moshe to write a letter to give him a certification that he could be a shochet. So I don't know. So he went to Rav Moshe. He asked for Rav Moshe to give him a certification that he was a shochet. So the family didn't want to let this guy in. They said, you jerk, you came in, you insulted, you were mavaza the Talmud Chacham. So anyway, they were not going to let him in, but Rav Moshe heard, and Rav Moshe said, come on in. And Rav Moshe wrote, tested him on Shechita, and he was okay, and Rav Moshe wrote him a note. So the family said, how could you do that? So he said, he didn't understand the question. He says, Yom Kippur passed, and I was mochel him. What's going on? What do you mean? How could I... If you're mocha, you're mocha. That's it. I mean, there's no remnant. That's over. And then we know other stories also about a shochet. I don't know. These stories tend to be about shochtim for whatever reason. Maybe shochtim have tempers because they. That's a similar maisa, right? A similar maisa, and the shochet didn't know the halachas. He was incompetent, and the person who had been offended sat down and learned with him over and over and over again, taught him, so he would be able to know the halachas. He says. Not in fact, it says, I think Rishon Lezion used to say that if somebody hurts you and you're mochil him, you should go out of your way to do something nice. Now again, sometimes our response is, I'm mochil, but I really can't have any connection with you. And that might be the only way we could do it. Sometimes we have to recognize our limitations, and that might be the best we can do. I understand that. But that's not the highest goal. The highest goal is you go out and you're mative to that person. You do good things for that person. And that's a way of the mechila.
But if this person is not grown up under his level, and after a while I will receive the same, I will...
Well, here's something. You're raising another good point about mechila that I want to talk about, and that is mechila does not and should not mean that evil behavior is tolerated and encouraged. In other words, let's assume we have a situation where somebody is constantly insulting you, somebody is constantly belittling you. Now it's Yom Kippur, and either they ask for forgiveness or you want to forgive them because you should be mochel them. Being mochel them doesn't mean that you let them continue to insult you. Remember, there are other mitzvahs in the Torah. There's a mitzvah in the Torah that if somebody is doing something wrong, they should be spoken to. They should be criticized. Again, assuming it would help. If it's not going to help, then that's one thing. Meaning to say, being mochel somebody doesn't mean, therefore, whatever they do is good and it doesn't have to be corrected. It's the opposite. Real friendship is pointing out. In other words, if you're a real friend, it's not the pshat you let them do whatever they're doing. A real friend will, in fact, try to help them spiritually to overcome. So, mechila does not mean, you let them do it. You talk to them about it, you criticize them for it, but it means you try not to have personal animosity and personal anger. You try to be objective. Meaning to say, you act the same way as if they insulted somebody else. Sometimes people say, when they're hurt, you say, I'm not taking it personally, but I'm upset because of the principle of the thing. It's a very simple test. You're upset because of the principle of the thing. Would you feel the same way if they insulted somebody else? Let's assume they didn't insult you. If it's the principle of the thing, the fact that it's you makes it make no difference at all. If it bothers you because it's you, then it's not a principle, it's a personal slight. So part of mechila is to remove the personal thing, but then you concentrate on this is a mistake people make. Mechila does not mean that bad things should be tolerated and accepted. They should not be. There's a mitzvah to try to correct those things.
Yeah. But if it's somebody that you don't have a very close relationship
yeah.
with, to try to correct it, isn't it better to just give them a chila and then say, you know, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, maybe we'll show this person the proper derech.
It depends on the relationship. Sometimes you're right. Coming from a person who is not a close friend will just create a lot of offense and a lot of hurts.
You may end up yeah. getting into more of a sitzuk with that person.
I understand.
Right?
I understand.
Correct the behavior.
I understand. They tell a story about Rav Chaim Volozhiner's younger brother who died very young. Rav Chaim Volozhiner was the great disciple of the Vilna Gaon. And he had a younger brother of Zalman of Volozhin, who died very young, but was a great gadol. In fact, he once described his brother, Rav Zalman of Volozhin, knew all of Shas, the whole Talmud, Bavli and Yerushalmi, as well as most of us know Ashrei. Now Ashrei. So somebody said, "Well, did your Rebbe the Vilna Gaon, was he better than that?" He says, "Oh, well, Rebbe the Vilna Gaon, no question. My Rebbe was even greater." So he says, How did the Vilna Gaon know the Talmud better than Ashrei? How do you know it better than Ashrei? He says, well, Ashrei, most of us can recite forward, but it's harder to recite backwards. He says, the Vilna Gaon could do it backwards and forwards. He says, he was even better than that. Somebody once came to the Vilna Gaon and said, I took your advice. The Vilna Gaon advised people to memorize one Maseches of the Gemara, so whenever they're traveling, they'll have something. So a person came to the Vilna Gaon and said, I learned Maseches Sukkah 20 times, and I know it by heart, and you can give me a test on it. So he figured the Vilna Gaon would ask him some of the laws and the tractates. So the Vilna Gaon said, how many times is Abaye's name mentioned? And how many times is Rebbe's name mentioned? In other words, the Vilna Gaon had such a grasp of every little detail. But anyway, the story about Rav Zalman Volozhiner goes that he was once learning as a 13-year-old boy, and a man went over to tell him an explanation and a mission. He wanted to kind of show off. And it was kind of a foolish explanation. It didn't make a lot of sense. And then Zalman Volozhiner kind of gave him a sharp retort. And he felt so bad that he spent years looking for that person to ask Mechila. The person like disappeared. No one found him. And he was so distraught that his friends like had some other old man kind of disguised and come in and ask him because I'm the one. And he said that it wasn't. Anyway, the Vilna Gaon told him that if you truly in your heart really want to ask forgiveness, and Hashem does not give you that ability, then Hashem will put in the heart of the person you hurt a desire to forgive you. And that person will forgive you. That's what the word of. If you do everything you can and you just cannot be successful, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will put it in his heart. That's what he said. But you still have to do whatever you can do. In that case. Now, I mentioned yesterday in Shul, I want to mention here because it's a very interesting mindset, about how you have to be so careful about not hurting children. There's a mindset with the Stipler. The Stipler died, this must have been now, 1983. He died a while ago. And the Stipler, towards the end of his life, was very, very, besides the fact that he was deaf, but he had a very difficult time walking. He would shuffle, he could really not even walk for more than a few feet. But in Bnei Brak, in the middle of somebody's bar mitzvah, the Stipler shuffles in. He wasn't even invited, but they didn't tell him. He goes over to the bar mitzvah boy, he exchanges a few words, and then he shuffles out. And everybody goes around the bar mitzvah boy, what's going on? Why did the Stipler come? He says, 4 years ago when I was 9, I was davening in the Stipler shul on Yom Kippur, and he was carrying a very big sefer. So he thought it was a Gemara size. And he went over to me and said, today you should be davening. You don't learn today. It's Yom Kippur. So, but the mistake was, this was a big machzor. You know, the old big machzor that I was bringing for my grandfather. And the Stipler felt so bad that he had hurt my feelings. He asked my mechila, but then he realized that since I'm below bar mitzvah, I'm not legally able to grant mechila. Mm. So he asked me then, when is my bar mitzvah? 4 years ago. And he showed up 4 years later at the bar mitzvah to ask the child for mechila, and then he got mechila, he left. Which means to say that what you do to a child is worse than what you do to an adult, because a child is not capable, legally, halachically, is not capable of being mocha. Now, there are certainly many things a parent is allowed to do with a child that another person couldn't do. I mean, the discipline of a child, etc. Those are not things you have to apologize necessarily, because that's part of teaching a child. But, you know, the extra anger, the extra thing. There is a concept that, you know, children should certainly ask mechila of parents, and although the children cannot grant mechila yet, but there is a gesture of parents asking mechila from children as well. Sometimes the mechila was, I was too easy on you. That might be a mechila. I should have been tougher. You know, but there is a concept of mechila, and I think this makes an impression on children when they see that people are sincere about the sanctity of their interactions with each other, that it's an important thing that one has to ask mechila, Erev Yom Kippur, on such an occasion. You know, there were parents in Lithuania, Gedolim especially, I think we would have problems with this style of child raising, but the father basically never talked to the children at all. I mean, I read that Erev Yom Kippur, we would go into our father, and, you know, the one time a year he would hug us or something. I mean, so there was a concept that fathers in particular were very often not involved with their children, but Erev Yom Kippur, they would ask Mechila, and they would talk, you know, they would have that connection.
How do we ask Mechila of all the...
Only if he is the Oso Ish is with the same woman in the same motel room in the same place, and he says no.
Now, what does that mean? Obviously, the Rambam doesn't say the person calls up and says, let's have a hotel room, etc. Obviously, in fact, we pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu not to bring us to a Nisayan, to a trial. In fact, that was David HaMelech's very big mistake. David HaMelech once turns to Hashem and says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, my heart has been so purified. Give me to show you, I will withstand all temptation. And of course, that day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu shows him Bathsheba, and what happens is what happens. So a person shouldn't do that. In fact, I mentioned yesterday a very interesting point about Al Tamin Biatzmecha. We shouldn't be overconfident in how great whatever madregas we've achieved. You know, on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, we read, on the morning of Yom Kippur, we read the parsha of Kriyas HaTorah dealing with the Korbanos of Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But then at Mincha, we also have a Torah reading. And the Torah reading of Mincha deals with the forbidden arayos, the sexual, right, arayos. Now, it's just a direct continuation from the beginning. But why do you read the sexual arayos? Not committing incest, not committing adultery. We have to hear this on Yom Kippur. Like what? So the answer is, yeah, part of the remez is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling us that even at the points where we think we're the greatest, we have to know that we are subject to the to fall the most. Meaning to say, it's not merely that we're not on the madrega of the highest mitzvahs, but a human being is prone to a tremendous nefila. Things can happen.
The rabbi says also that you want to do something with the beast, and you know, it begins other things there. I mean, your human being is going to hasba halila.
Well, you know, again, we can't say that we can't say that that specific thing will happen to everybody, but the point of the Kriya generally is Al Tamin Biatzmecha. Do not believe in yourself totally. Nobody is secure. Nobody is immune. Even in the highest day.
People going to ruin someone.
Well, what's going to happen if you're in the middle of davening Ne'ilah and somebody steps on your foot? We're going to get mad. We're going to get annoyed. You're going to get annoyed. The answer is at the highest madrigas. In other words, how easy it is. Again, I can speak for myself, but I can't speak for other people. But how easy it is at these. In fact, we'll be annoyed because we're saying, gee, I have my kavana here, and now my kavana gets a little ruined. But you see, it's kind of a contradiction. At the moments when you're so close to Hashem and you're beseeching Hashem's rachamim, one should get annoyed, one should get angry, one should, you know, get offended at that moment. And yet we are so easy to move from one thing to the other. So the Emes says we don't ask for Nisayan. But the Rambam does say, on the other hand, until a person has been through the same circumstance, you never know. So that's maximum tshuva. But even minimum tshuva, the Rambam says, has to be such a change in the person that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could be made testifying that the person will never do the chet again. Now again, there's a little bit of an ambiguity here, because let me translate. It says, Ad she'ya'id yodeh'amos. Now the question is, yodeh talumos is certainly a term for God. God who knows the secret recesses of the heart. But the question is yodeh talumos the subject of the sentence, or is it the object of the sentence? Meaning to say the following. If it's the subject, the translation of the sentence would be, God can testify. Your tshuva is not tshuva until God in heaven can testify. You will never do the sin again. The other translation is God is the object, not the subject, meaning ya'id means to call as a witness, meaning when you do tshuva, you are calling at God as your witness that you will not do it again. Meaning, it's not saying objectively you won't do it again, but you're saying, I promise not to do it again. In other words, Ad she'yoid alav yodeh talumos, you must call God as your witness that to the best of your strength you will not do it again. In other words, God is the object. Ya'id alav, in other words, you call God as your witness. That makes it a little easier in the sense that it is not objectively saying you'll never do it again, but that you believe that. But even so, even that interpretation does say that in order for your tshuva to be a tshuva, you have to intend at that moment, whether you'll fail later or not, that you will not do this aveira again. Now that's a very, very hard thing, you know. And that's minimum tshuva. Now, here's the problem. Yom Kippur atones only if you do tshuva. If you don't do tshuva, Yom Kippur doesn't atone. Now, if tshuva means a promise to God that you will not do it again, and you need tshuva for Yom Kippur, that means, without making that promise to God, not only haven't you done tshuva, but you also don't have any kapara of the atonement of Yom Kippur either. Because Yom Kippur needs tshuva. Tshuva is defined as that. So that means how many Yom Kippurs have gone by in which very often if we know, or we think we know, and we tell ourselves, well, you know, after Yom Kippur I know I'm going to fall into these habits again. So the question is, has there been any tshuva that we've done at all? So the Rambam's definition is a very, very difficult definition. However, it is said in the name of the Baalei Mussar that that's why it is so essential that there be at least one facet of your life, one facet in which the words of the Rambam are indeed to be fulfilled, at least like the second definition. Meaning there has to be something in your life, in our lives, in which we make a promise to Hashem that we're not going to do it again, or we will do something good that we truly intend to keep. And that, of course, requires that it be relatively small, that we are able to manage it. But then it also be very specific. You know, the promise is, I'll be good. It's like a child, you know, I'll be good, you know, everything else. These are general, and these are amorphous, and these don't have any teichen, they don't have any roots, and they don't have any content or context. So one has to be very, very specific. Now, it's sometimes a bit of a paradox. It's an interesting thing, and I'm a little uneasy with it myself. We ask ourselves, when on Yom Kippur is there time to do tshuva? Mm-hmm. It's a funny thing, Yom Kippur. But, you know, we have so much that we have to say in davening, mm-hmm. etc., that the time for personal tshuva is relatively limited on Yom Kippur. But the truth is, now the Chayyadam Paskin is the following. The Chayyadam rules that the mitzvah of doing tshuva, which is based on the verse, Lifnei Hashem Titaru, in front of God you should purify yourself, is not a mitzvah to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. It's a mitzvah to enter Yom Kippur in a state of tshuva. The mitzvah to do tshuva, we say videi, but the mitzvah to do tshuva predates, is to enter Yom Kippur in a state of tshuva. So according to the Chayyadam, it's very beautiful, therefore, that aser shimei tshuva are a time in which there should be a tshuva for the individual. Well, I think that, you know, every Jew should believe they're basically good. Otherwise, you're not going to do tshuva.
Well, I don't know if we can generalize that. Right?
Well, we say that every Jew is very beloved by Hashem. A Jew has a precious soul.
I understand.
Well, I understand. Well, listen, I mean, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will hold people accountable for what they do that they don't do tshuva for, and I understand that, but we have to worry about ourselves, that's the thing. What people do, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu will eventually hold them accountable for. But we have to concentrate right now on what we can do to do our tshuva, and even if people are basically good, and we believe that virtually all people and all Jews are basically good, but we all have room for improvements. So this idea of Yod Alav Yodea Talumos, that one has to make a promise to our Kaddish Baruch Hu, is something that's very significant, and one should identify those areas, and one should be relatively modest, but nevertheless to be specific as to how one can improve. Now there are a lot of ways. Again, sometimes we improve in the wrong direction. In fact, sometimes, I guess it's easier that way, we bedafka gravitate towards areas which are easier for us because they just continue us in our same way. So for example, it's interesting, someone who tends to be unfriendly or tends to be, you know, rejecting of people, their Kabbalahs on Yamim Naram will tend not to be in that direction, but they'll say, I'll take on Chol of Yisrael. In other words, something that allows them to be in the same pattern, and they do something else.
I didn't understand this one.
Huh?
I didn't understand this one. Someone who's what?
Someone whose problem in life is that they're very rejecting and judgmental.
Right. Yeah, I don't see a relation.
That's right, there is no relation. That is my point. My point is that people do not want to address the real problems that they have.
Okay.
So they pick something else as a diversionary tactic, which lets them feel that they're becoming frumer. Right? When they're not really addressing what is inside. Now, that has a place too. And the reason that does have a place, because part of the concept is that as one gets stronger in Torah and mitzvos, there is a certain koach that will help them deal with other things as well. That is true. That is attacking something from the back. And that has a place. But where it becomes destructive is when it leads to a delusion that I've done what I need to do and I don't have to deal with that. People will always, you know, for example, I'll give you an example I once heard somebody talk about. You know, a few years ago, there was a bus accident and some children were killed in Israel. Not a bombing, I think it was just an accident. And somebody made a statement, it was because they didn't keep Shabbos or something. Right. What was it?
It was that the movie theaters were open on Friday.
Right. So somebody said, you know, why do I hear from a Shomer Shabbos person that it's because they didn't keep Shabbos? You know, maybe it's because of the hatred that exists between the frum and the non. You know, why don't you look at it that way? You know, you're picking something. You know, you pick that avera, you pick that avera. The answer is, we pick the avera that we're not guilty of, so we can assume it's because of somebody else, as opposed to looking into what? What does it say in Eicha? Nach b'sod yirachenu v'nach korah. The Jewish response to tragedy has been, let us look into our, right? Not nachmasa darchacha, nachmasa darachenu, nachmasa darachenu. Look into our ways. So it is very important. So certainly, doing things that are kind of peripheral to the core are not without value. There is a certain value there. One gets a strength, and you're doing tshuva from your good points. You can say, that's too hard for me. I can't attack that. I'll do that. But one has to know that eventually doing that is supposed to somehow allow me to deal with that as well. And often it's not.
Yeah. In the case of Avraham, having to sacrifice his son, was the epitome of that kind of to do what is contrary to one's nature.
Right.
Do we have tests in our life that are like that?
Well, I think our whole life is essentially to learn how to be contrary to our basic natures. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
It seems to me that that wasn't contrary to Abraham's nature. He put the attack on his great enough. And he said that, that when his son asked him, where is the lamb for sacrifice, he said, Hashem will provide himself with a lamb. In other words, he was willing to that somebody had the emunah, that in fact, it seems to me that he wouldn't have to kill him because he thinks God would provide himself. So I think that this is not an unusual test for Abraham. It was a 10 test. And
Well, again, there are many interpretations of the Akedah, but many interpret the Akedah that Avram had no idea that Hashem would save Yitzchak at the last moment. If Avram knew that Hashem would save Yitzchak at the last moment, then it's taka no big deal what he did. Unless you're arguing that the fact that he had that faith. But still, many say that Avram Avinu was very, very convinced that in fact Yitzchak would be killed, but Avram was willing, and Yitzchak was willing as well, to give up his life, al kiddush Hashem. Again, there are different interpretations. I understand that, but still, in the tefillah itself, it makes your point. Just like Avraham was kavash rachamav, Avraham conquered. And he's quoting the Siddur. He conquered his davening, kavash rachamav, lasais ritzoncha, to do your will. So certainly there is this concept of going against your nature, and this is always the nisyonos. Avraham's nature was kindness, and all of his nisyonos did involve midas hadin, to be strict, to send out Yishmael and the like.
Rabbi, when do you write questions? During the time or at the end of time or what?
Well, I'm relatively open to again.
If
it doesn't go too long, again, if it doesn't go too long, you know, sometimes if it goes a little long, okay. I guess it's okay. It's all right. Yeah.
The two that we're supposed to do to pick one thing that we're going to try and do.
Yes.
Does it have to be just Bein Adam or Makom or Bein Adam or both?
Either. And in fact, again, I don't mean. And by the way, you know, when I talk about the fact that people will take out a chumra instead of dealing with bein adam lechavero, I don't mean to suggest bein adam lemakom is insignificant. God forbid. What I mean to say is that bein adam lechavero tends actually to be harder for many people, and therefore it's something that perhaps needs more work and more conscientious efforts and the like. But the point is this: so on one hand, it has to be specific; on the other hand, it has to be relatively small. But there has to be a real, real commitment. Let me give an example, so many examples for davening. To say, for example, every tefillah I'm going to offer is going to be with a lot of kavana. I'm going to think about my words. That's a very, very difficult. That's a very difficult thing to do. But one might say, I will be mechaven in every Shemona Esrei. I will be mechaven to in one bracha. And you pick the bracha. Maybe it'll be a different bracha every month.
What does mechavin mean?
Mechavin is to really concentrate and think about what you're saying. You know, or it might be the hamotzi that I make on Shabbos. I will really think about, you know, gratitude towards Hashem and the like. Small things. And because of the rule of mitzvah gereres mitzvah, one commandment causes you to do other mitzvahs. Again, there is a concept that one thing strengthens you. You know, people talk about Lashon Hara, you know, this is very popular now. It's a good thing, where they accept a certain time of day, an hour a day, they're not going to speak Lashon Hara. Maybe it's 3 to 4 in the morning. It's a good time. But you'll see. Hashem does funny things. If you were to be Mekabel, you know, I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara 3 to 4 in the morning, 3:30, you're going to get a call. So I just have to talk to you. You know, something will happen. The Satan is very, very creative in that way. But people say, for example, that if they're a Makabel, not to speak Lashon Hara between 12 and 2, they find it, as it were, they're less willing to kind of get into it at 3 o'clock as well, because they've already kept it. That's what they tell. That's kind of a secret even for dieting and not smoking. Like, you kind of say, I'm not going to smoke or I'm not going to have cake between 12 and 2. But you know, so 2:15, you figure out, just another half an hour I can hold out. You know, so all of life is really a succession of half hours. In a sense, well, you can quote me. Yeah. So in a sense, it's always us holding out to that next thing. Yeah.
Speaking of one thing, what about listening to Lashon Hara? Like, you could say, I'm not going to listen to Lashon Hara, but what do you do when people speak to you and tell you negative things about other people?
Well,
what do you say? I don't want it.
Well, this is a tougher thing to do, but the halacha is you're supposed to either switch this conversation or say, really, I'm not comfortable hearing this. And
Okay, well, along those lines, what if a friend wants to unburden herself because she has a problem with somebody and needs to talk about it and how to handle it?
Okay, so there's a whole category. I mean, there's a whole category in the laws of Lashon Hara that applies to teachers and therapists and rabbis and even friends, where if by unburdening themselves you could help bring shalom to a relationship, as it were, then it's constructive and it'll actually benefit the person of whom the Lashon Hara is said, then you're allowed to. But again, you have to be very, very careful to limit it to where you think it can be constructive. If it'll just intensify their anger and resentment against the other person, you should not be involved. Or at a minimum, names shouldn't be mentioned, so you know you don't know who it is. But if you can help somebody get over their anger, if you can help somebody work out a problem, if you can help somebody see the other person, the kafschus, see them favorably, so then it's a mitzvah for you to be involved in that case.
I find the teaching, the whole concept of the shuvah for children is very difficult, especially the idea of never engaging again in that particular type of behavior.
Right.
Children see it in a very black and white context where, if I can't do it, expect me this, I might as well not do teshuvah. Do you have any suggestions on that?
Well, I think the suggestion is that part of it is the idea of gradual change, like you suggest. Okay, listen, we cannot break a bad habit overnight or even over many years. But we can do things in which, you know, you react less violently. In other words, if you yell and hit somebody in the face, you know, next time don't hit them in the face, you know, even if you yell. And people have to recognize that, you know, Hashem does not expect change over 1 year. You know, this is why Yom Kippur is really a big rachamim. You know, people say, gee, you know, the Jews have it, we have it so hard. Every year, you know, we got to go through this. But think about the alternative. Let's imagine if we wouldn't have this annual chance. So at the end of our lives, Hashem's going to look at, okay, you've lived for 70, 80, 90, 120 years. How are you going to fix it? How do you fix 120 years? But if it's year by year, there's tinkering and there's fixing. And you could fix a little bit, not completely. And that is something. So this concept that Shuva requires a promise to Hashem that you'll never do something again is something that we really do have to do. But it doesn't necessarily mean on everything. But it means on something.
What's the point of saying that if you do regret or make a mistake or forget to or want to take your shabbat that you have said you were going to concentrate on the blessing you didn't, does that become like a vow that you make Hashem that you have?
Well, it's technically, yeah.
You have to,
well, maybe that's why we have a Taurus and Dorian and here Rosh Hashanah. But no, I mean, technically, it's not a vow. It doesn't have a sense of another.
But
it is a promise to Hashem. Now, the truth is, all of us make a promise to Hashem. You know, the famous Gemara Nida, before we are born, our neshama makes an oath, a shavua to Hashem, to be righteous and not to be a rasha. That's what it says. It's a shavua. The neshama swears to Hashem that we will enter this world and try to be righteous.
Try.
No, it doesn't say try. It says
to be
righteous.
Try, if you say the word try, I will try to do this. Does that, in a sense, is that not as good as saying I will? You know, or I will.
Well, the promise is, this is my intention. Things happen later, but my intention at this moment is to do it.
You know, I have a problem with. You said that the neshama has to promise to Hashem that we're going to be righteous. I thought the neshama comes, the neshama comes back in order to correct something that is done wrong in the other past lives.
Sometimes there's reincarnation of neshamas.
Yeah, so but does that mean the neshama is promised to Hashem to correct, let's say, because he didn't do a bar mitzvah or something. I mean, that common things that I hear, you know. So,
yeah, but you see,
so is that, what does that mean, righteous?
Righteous is,
it's a big word, too.
Keep all of Hashem's commandments.
Well, there's more to it, too. I mean,
yeah, what? Like, what are you thinking of?
I don't know. I have to think about this. It's not right.
I mean, it's true in Kabbalah. I mean,
there's something I can't.
Well, the neshama's goal is to live in this world and to struggle to keep Hashem's will. And there are many things in our lives that we don't live up to Hashem's will.
But it doesn't go...
And reincarnation may be that if we die without completing that, we have to come back for a second and third chance. All right, that might be so. But still, the concept is to live in accordance with Hashem's will. And that perfects the soul. that allows
the soul.
What about
the neshamot that are born into Reform Jews? Or, I mean, what do you say about that?
Well, they have the same mission as every soul, and that is to live in accordance with God's will. Often they find the knowledge and they find the connection and they do tshuva. And sometimes there might be reincarnation, you're right, that might be a situation. But I don't think Hashem holds people to standards that which they have no possible way of keeping. In other words, the Jewish child that is born, let's say, in a Gentile home, was kidnapped at birth, or
right,
whatever
or
it is,
like that, right.
Is not going to be punished by God for not keeping Shabbos, but the soul may have to come back again in order to achieve its perfection. Hashem would not punish anyone for something that is beyond their control and beyond their knowledge.
Yeah, because what about during the war when the Jewish child was kidnapped and he became pope?
In the Middle Ages, they do say there was one Jewish pope in the Middle Ages. Supposedly.
Right.
Yeah. Well, again, as I say, yeah. All we can say is Chazal teach us.
How do you connect to
that? Well, people have again. You may ask. So, what was the purpose of having a Jewish soul be a pope? You may ask, what was the purpose? Well, the purpose was that neshama did good things for the Jews, according to the story, right? So there are purposes we can realize in many, many guises, which are partial purposes. It's not the complete rectification, because we haven't kept all of Hashem's will. But the Jew that it was a priest, the Jew that was a pope, can also do something fulfilling God's will. But they may have to come back for a return performance. But in that role, there was something they did also that was of great benefit. So this is one thing that we think about during this period of tshuva, the idea of finding something in our lives that we can make a permanent change. Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to continue on that at this point.
Yeah.
When you take upon yourself sometimes, you want to do a little extra, doing something that you can do every day the same thing. Let's say you take upon yourself if you've got a little
bit. Yeah.
And it happens sometimes, you know. Is it? Because I'm not like a person, I'm trying to have her bubble. You say,
yeah.
You know what, don't step on me. I know I won't be able to do something fine. And then it
will
be maybe a bigger
other out. Well, no. So the answer is that if you accept upon yourself any new religious practice, you have to be very clear you're doing it b'li neder. You're doing it so it does not become a binding vow. So at that point, every time you do it, it's a good thing. It's a mitzvah. And when you don't do it, it's not an aveira. You should say b'li neder. You should articulate that this is b'li neder. Yeah. In fact, that's true. I would say for everything. In other words, any resolution that you make regarding tshuva, one should say it b'li neder, because otherwise there are problems. Otherwise, you're correct, because to break a vow is worse than maybe not doing it at all. Yeah.
I think that Hashem looks at the effort of a person also. I don't think that, you know, Hashem, I think, will understand if someone try to make a commitment on a specific time, if circumstance happen that he cannot do it on one day, for example.
Mm-hmm.
I think Hashem is very understanding.
Well, you know, of course, but again, it's important that you do say b'li neder, because if you make a vow to do something, then you don't have an excuse. But b'li neder says, I will do when I can do it. Same thing with Chol of Yisrael. Many, many things people can take on. One should normally do it b'li neder, because you never know the circumstance that you find yourself. By the way, for those of you who travel, you know, I mentioned the Chol of Yisrael as kind of an extra thing, but it's only true in America. See, the Gemara talks about milk that was milked by non-Jews as being treif, because they would adulterate it with horse milk and other things, pig milk. So Rav Moshe has a heter that says in America, where there is government inspection of milk, so you don't really have a problem with that. So he says that's why Chol of Yisrael is not as necessary in the United States. And that's why many of us don't keep that chumrah.
It's a curdle. It also doesn't sit.
Right. But the thing is, when you travel in some countries, that do not have government supervision, you absolutely cannot have the local milk, because it is in fact adulterated. India and usually Spain, other countries.
They milk pigs.
Pig, camel, yeah, depending on the country. Horse milk, pig milk. Yeah, right. Other things, yeah.
Well, in other words, if we say that Rosh Hashanah is exclusively
to declare the kingship of Hashem is
brought. Right, but it's also a day. Yeah, it's also one of the Aseret Shavei Tshuva.
Right, and Yom Kippur is a day solely to ask for slicha mechila. Does that mean that Yom Kippur is not an appropriate time to sort of talk about one's other need, other ways that a person needs Hashem Yisbarach to help them? I mean, do you know what I'm saying?
Yom Kippur, you don't ask Hashem for parnasa, so to speak.
No, not parnasa, but let's say if a person's having tzoras of a certain type or whatever, is it a day that we put all of, again, a day like Rosh Hashanah, where we put all of our...
Well, I think on Yom Kippur, what you want...
Or is it a day you pull your heart out of everything?
I think on Yom Kippur you want tshuva. Now, what is tshuva, though? This is tshuva. This really includes everything. Tshuva is not simply, you know, you're apologizing to Hashem. What does tshuva mean? Tshuva means return. Return. What are you returning to? You are returning to Hashem. Yom Kippur is you're praying to be close to Hashem. Closeness to Hashem will resolve all your other problems as well. In other words, you are praying to have a kurva to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that will handle. That will handle the despondency, that will handle the yisurin, that will handle whatever it is that destroys a person. Closeness to Hashem will address that issue. What does David HaMelech say? Achas shalti meis Hashem. I only ask one thing of Hashem. Shifti beveis Hashem, to dwell in the house of Hashem. Kol nifraya. So keep in mind what tshuva is. Tshuva is more. See, tshuva is a whole that is greater than the sum of the parts. The sum of the parts are regrets and resolution and vidui. That is how you engage in a process. But what is the end product? The end product is closeness to Hashem. Tshuva is mikareves es ha'adam. Doesn't give you anything else. It doesn't guarantee wealth, and it doesn't guarantee health, and it doesn't guarantee prosperity. But the one thing, the one claim that Hashem says is, Shuva Elai Vashuva Aleichem, you return to me, I will return to you. And if one has that kurva, you don't need anything else. Nothing else will bother you. The other problems will take care of themselves if a person has a kurva, a closeness to Hashem. That's what you're praying. You're praying for tshuva. Not just forgiveness, you're praying for closeness. And that is why, just for instance, that is why in Yom Kippur we have two different verbs that we use. Ki bayom hazeh yechaper aleichem l'tahir eschem. On that day, yechaper aleichem, he will atone for